Father, we need your Spirit's guidance. We lose track of what you have taught us in your word. We forget what brothers and sisters have encouraged us to do. We need the light for our feet to walk upon the way and experience the abundant life that you have promised us. Today, would you give us your Spirit's illuminating power to see what you would have us learn and do today. In your name I pray, amen. Well, as James shared, we're taking a break in our study through Acts. And this is an interesting interruption, but I think an important one as we reflect on what is the purpose of our life together. Paul is also the author of this letter, as well as Acts, or he's the main character in Acts, but many letters in the New Testament. And he was a man appointed by God, sent out to preach the good news of Jesus, disciple new believers, form churches, and establish them in their faith. And then he would often move on, sometimes after a few weeks, sometimes after a few years. And often these churches would write letters back to him, asking him questions, and he would send back replies, and that's what we have right here. Apparently, a letter or a few have arrived from Corinth to Paul with questions concerning divisions in the church. Really public sin issues going on, and just simply theological confusion. They were asking Paul, what do we do? We thought we had unity in Jesus, and now we are experiencing all sorts of fracturing. What do we do? I think that's an important message for us today and in every age. But Paul starts his letter in chapter 1 reminding us why he is writing. He says in verse 8 that he wants them to remain faithful, that they might be blameless on the day that they see their Lord. Remain faithful. And to be blameless, well, that can only be done by the power of the Holy Spirit in their life, through the accomplished work of Jesus. And Paul is hitting in chapter 12 that each believer has a purpose and a part in Jesus' body. A purpose and a part. You know, when I was a teenager, I have a really clear memory before I had my driver's license, my friend Brant coming to pick me up to take me to a party. It was a watch party for a movie that we had been wanting to see for such a long time, and my friend Kendra had rented it, invited like 20 of us together, and we were going to watch what became a cult classic, Napoleon Dynamite. And I swear, for the next few years, it was either directly quoted or referenced. It was just a part of who we are. Now, for others, that might be stories like The Breakfast Club, Good Will Hunting, Sandlot, To All the Boys I've Ever Loved, The Summer I Turned Pretty. All of these are coming-of-age stories. These stories capture our imagination because they're about identity, discovering who we are, and often all too relatably about failures along the way, awkward moments, and that longing of knowing who you want to be and discovering it's really hard to become that. And maybe that idea of who you wanted to be wasn't quite right at the beginning of the story, at least. Identity. It's so foundational to who we are. And in our life, we gain that identity from many places. Maybe it's our family, our job, our school, our hometown, our adopted city, all sorts of places. And it defines who we are, how we see the world, and the way we move through our life. Paul will tell us that the most important identifier in our life is actually who we say Jesus is. Now, the Bible doesn't diminish all of those other important ways that we gain meaning in our life. Family is important. What we do with our hours is important, of course. It shapes who we are. But the key determining factor is who is Jesus. Verse 3. Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. So do you say, Jesus is cursed, or Jesus is Lord? Are you living in light or darkness? Because the Bible shares some often hard truth that in our life, we are corrupted by sin. It's been true from in humanity almost to the very beginning. Sin corrupted what God had made good and right, and now all parts of our life have been distorted, contaminated. And it's difficult as we work through life knowing, I know there's this bigger meaning or purpose in my life, but I don't know how to get there. Or perhaps we arrive to where we thought we needed to be, only to discover that elusive feeling of it wasn't quite as fulfilling as we thought. So we often split into two paths in order to discover this greater meaning, this greater purpose, this greater identity. We say, it's the good life. That's what it is. I will educate myself. I will inform myself. I'll know the right thing to do. I will give a helping hand here or there. I will give some charitable money to good endeavors. It's about being a good person, whatever that means, or at least mostly being good. We know we can't do it all of the time, surely not. And then the other way is maybe a more religious type of way. One where we're establishing all of these rules and regulations, these do's and don'ts, in order really to set ourselves up for being the one who is in the right. And for those who believe in God, they often say, well, now that I've done all of this in the name of God, God certainly owes it to me to be saved, to know him. Look at all that I've done. But do you hear the common refrain in both of those? It's centered on ourselves. Of course, we're too polite to really say that, to say, oh, it's about me. But essentially, that's what we're doing. What am I doing in my life? Am I good? Have I obeyed my own rules? It's all about ourselves. But Jesus has a different story for us. He breaks us free from that pattern because the Bible will teach us that we can't actually know God, the one who created us to know him, to love him, unless the sin problem is taken care of. And Jesus has made a way for that through his death and resurrection. So is Jesus to be cursed, or is he your Lord? The first point is our gift of salvation from Jesus defines who we are. See, Jesus at the center reorders all of those other identities in our life. Some will need to be put away forever. Others will simply be put in their appropriate place. This is life in Jesus. So who is Jesus to you? In this particular letter, Paul is clearly working through some difficult theological questions. And for this sermon, we're not going to go into the details of that, although I think they're very important for the church today, but rather see it as an occasion for Paul's greater theological principle. What's the bigger thing Paul is helping the church to see? He clearly thinks it's an important matter, but he's lifting their eyes to something bigger. Theologian Don Carson, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, really emphasizes how Paul is using that word gift, or gifts, giftings, all of that kind of grouping. And in fact, he does a whole study in Paul's recorded letters of how Paul uses it. and conversely, how others are trying to get him to use it. And what you discover is Paul pushes back on narrow definitions. Paul, instead of being confined to this really narrow, limited sense of spiritual giftings, he uses giftings in the way of salvation. You have received the gift of salvation. And in other letters, he will say you have the gift of marriage, the gift of singleness, the gift of mercy, the gift of administration. You see, Paul is pushing back against limiting ideas to say, no, no, everything is from the Holy Spirit. Let us not make a division between so-called supernatural giftings and ordinary giftings. All of these are from God, given to you for a purpose. The Holy Spirit gifts us to serve one another. That's point two. But here's where it gets really tough. Because whenever we have skills, abilities, talents, even if it's in our eyes small in measure, we start to once again bend them to ourselves, to see it only through the lens of who we are and what we can gain. It's sort of like how right now in the NBA is the playoffs. So this is the key time when players are under a lot of scrutiny. Is that player looking to pad their stats? Are they looking to really just shine the light on themselves, or are they playing for the team, using all of their skills for the team, even if that isn't giving them the best results as an individual? The whole team wins. Now, maybe you don't care about the NBA or basketball, but we've all perhaps been in group projects, work projects like this, where you see someone who is only contributing a small portion, doesn't really care what happens to the group because, well, I did my part, you do your part. It's focused on ourselves. This is one of those distortions of sin in our life. But Paul confronts it in verse 7 by saying, "Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good." For the common good. Each of those gifts. And you might be sitting here thinking, well, I mean, I might have some gifts as it relates to what I do professionally in my life, but in the church, I feel a bit lost. Well, that's okay. Certainly, there are online assessments you could take. But for Paul, I don't think that's what he was having in mind. Rather, in Paul's thinking, you discover those gifts, those talents, as you participate in the life of the church, as you walk in the power of the Holy Spirit in your everyday life. How do you know that you have mercy? Well, as you love others around you. How do you know you have the gift of administration unless you begin working with one another, helping to assist? And this is where the body works together. We have the opportunity to encourage one another, to really step into what we see God is doing in their life. Wow, you're moving in that way? That is God at work in your life. Thank you for being a part of this body. Thank you for contributing. You are here and a part of what God is doing, and you celebrate it. This is what Paul has in mind. As we participate, we discover what those gifts are because it's for the common good. And the Spirit has given it to each one of us. And so it's in the church, our life together, where we practice and mature in our giftings for the good and well-being of those around us. And this is to be a model, a practice within the church of how we are then to live out in our neighborhoods. We take the light of the gospel into our neighborhoods, workplaces, families, relationships that we've been practicing and nurturing and maturing in our shared life together as the church. But it confronts us with the question of, how does your life line up with the Holy Spirit's purpose for your life? How does your life align to the purposes of God in your life, for your life? Well, as we continue into the chapter, Paul is addressing the misuse or misunderstanding of those gifts. It becomes difficult when there is entrenched positions, divisions, cliques happening. Oh, well, there's this group. I think that's right, and I'm opposed to it over here. This is the very sort of dysfunction that Paul is addressing in his letter. The problem is we base how we view one another in a one-up, one-down relationship so often, in inferiority or superiority complex. And this is what it sounds like. Listen to Paul in verses 15, 16, and so on. Now, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would also not for that reason stop being part of the body. Well, that's common sense, isn't it? And I think that's part of what Paul is trying to emphasize. You're still part of the body. You're still here. But how does that tie into those giftings? Well, Jesus had an important parable, one about resources and a manager. See, a manager left resources in different amounts to three of his workers. The first one, he gave much. The second, he gave some. And to the third, he gave little. And the day came when he called into account each of them to report what had they done with the resources that he had given them. Do you know who was chastised? Do you know who was given a stern warning? The one who had few and buried it. The one who had few and said, well, I can't lose it. I don't know what to do with it. And so they hid it. Jesus's point is, do not hide what has been given to you. Do not dismiss, disregard the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given you, even if you think it is only small in measure. Well, we can also struggle with the opposite problem, can't we? And for that, it sounds something like this. In 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. When we become so proud of our giftings, our skills, our talents, that we start thinking we don't need others in our life. We don't need those with those kind of giftings or, oh, that just one nice thing that they're doing. We look to ourselves and create self-importance. But Paul has already begun addressing this in chapter 4 of his letter to the Corinthians when he says, what do you have that you have not received? For those of us who discover a measure of pride in our hearts as it relates to our gifts and talents, the Bible has a lot of strong words for us also. Who are you, O man? Do you give breath to yourself this day? Did you keep all of the cosmos together that you might wake this day and see a shining sun, a world that is in order? Are you the one who chose the family, the age, the place in which you were born? And of course, those are all rhetorical. Of course we haven't. So who am I to puff myself up simply because I have received something? Rather, we are to steward what we have received and steward it for the purposes of God. We don't need to diminish one or the other, but rather it is about how we direct those gifts and what we are doing with them. The third point is each of us is part of the whole. Each of us is part of the whole. Now, in our lives, we can often swing in between these two traps. And in the Bible, one of the stories of how this plays out is Moses. Now, later in his life, Moses would be described as being able to speak to God as one who speaks to a friend. I mean, that's incredible. So reflecting on his story is important for us. You see, Moses was born into a family he didn't choose. His mother was a Hebrew slave in Egypt. In fact, all of his people were enslaved in Egypt, but he was actually adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. And so he grew up in great privilege, best education. But Moses didn't forget the oppression of his people. He saw it. And so one day in young adulthood, he saw an Egyptian beating one of his Hebrew brothers. And so he knew it wasn't right, and he took matters into his own hand. He used his power, his privilege, his position, and slay the man. But because of this, Moses had to flee. He escaped, and he lived in basic obscurity for decades. But God hadn't forgotten about Moses, and he certainly hadn't forgotten about the harsh treatment of the Hebrews. And so God came to Moses, and he called Moses to truly fulfill the story of redemption for Moses' people, and to do it in God's way, in God's time. Oh, but Moses had loads of excuses. And in Exodus 3 and 4, you read them. It's like every chance Moses is getting, he's about ready to slide an excuse right onto there. And finally, he tries to really just be like, well, I just can't talk, God. I am not eloquent. I don't have a good tongue. You got to use someone else. And this is what God says to Moses. The Lord said to him, "Who gave you human beings' mouths? Now go. I will help you speak, and I will teach you what to say. I will help you speak, and I will teach you what to say." Well, in time, Moses would do just that. And in fact, through the power of God, he would be a part of God's massive redemption of his people in a way he could not possibly expect. This is what it is like to participate, to be a part of the whole. God is doing something amazing, but we must participate in his ways. And Moses, he struggled in how to do this. He thought he knew the right way. Well, it's not right that there would be oppression on God's people. And at times he tried to use his superiority to live that out. And at other times he tried to excuse himself in his inferiority. I can't do it. But God had a way of accomplishing it. And he didn't give up on Moses. And he won't give up on us either. So the question for us would be, how might God be gifting you to participate in the life of his body? And how might God be calling you to live in the body by rejoicing for those who are being honored when it's not you? And likewise, how is he calling you to suffer with those who are suffering, to really be a part of it, and to not center ourselves, but to allow Jesus to be the center and us to play our part? Well, the final point is at the end of the chapter. In verse 27, Paul writes, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it." Each of us is part of Christ's body. Paul began this chapter and ends this chapter with an important message. It's about Jesus. Everything is to be seen through that lens. Because in our lives together, that corrupting sin that even as Christians we are yet wrestling with, we collectively can start to go astray, start to bend the purposes of the church for our own purposes, to prop ourselves up, to go after our own ambitions. But Paul's reminding them of something important. The church does not belong to you. It belongs to Christ. It's Christ's body. You belong to Christ. And in a time when in the American church we see so many who have not lived this out, who have bent the purposes of God's church to their own wealth, their own prestige, their platform, it can be easy to think, well, it's all a sham. How could we possibly do this? I see perhaps in our own hearts, in our own church, man, how could we possibly do this? I know the sin that I am yet wrestling with. How could we possibly be blameless one day? How could we possibly remain faithful? Well, I think that's Paul's point. If it is Christ's body, he will ensure it. You see, on this day of Pentecost, we are reminded that the Holy Spirit, Christ's Spirit, is with us. And his purpose is to guide and direct his people in the ways of God. He is the one in whom we have hope. He will course correct. He will refine. He will reform, for he will not give up on the work that he began. And so it happens on an individual basis and a cosmic basis. We have great confidence because we are in Christ's body. And for those of us who are thinking, sure, that might happen on the bigger scale, but what about me? Well, I encourage you to hear the beautiful words from the Heidelberg Catechism that's been encouraging brothers and sisters for over 460 years. Question one, answer one. What is your only gift in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That is the comfort we can have. That is the hope we have. That each of us has a purpose and a part in Jesus' body. Paul is really concerned in how we would worship God rightly. And the Lord's Supper is a key piece of that. If you were to read 1 Corinthians in its entirety, you would see that he centers his argument upon the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. In chapter 11, Paul says, repeats what Jesus says on his last night with his disciples before he is crucified, and he says, take and eat my body broken for you. Body. Chapter 11, Paul says that we are Christ's body. So now we, like Christ, are to practice a living sacrifice. We together are to reenact each Sunday, each day, the life of Christ for the encouragement and maturity of brothers and sisters, but also to be a light to the world, that they too might come and enjoy the love of God and the welcome of brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me pray. Father, encourage our hearts today that we may walk faithfully with you, that though we may be hindered and tripped up by sin in our life, that we would not lose sight of our hope in you, that your Spirit is with us, that your Spirit is within our brothers and sisters, encouraging us along the way. Would we never give up hope that you are not finished in bringing about our transformation? In your name I pray, amen.